Amen. Please turn your Bibles back to Ephesians. What a feast to be in two of the greatest books in all the Bible, two of the most important foundational books for the Christian church on the same Sunday, this morning in Romans and tonight in Ephesians, carrying on with, I don't know, Otto, is this part three, part four? But spiritual strategies, spiritual warfare strategies, rather. Spiritual warfare strategies in Ephesians, and I thought while we're in the mood, overviewing the book of Romans for you this morning, I would also remind you of the outline for the book of Ephesians so that you would know the lay of the land and that these books would be more useful in your own spiritual growth and in your own household as well, and as you seek to mentor and disciple others. I like to title Ephesians, The True Prosperity Church. The true prosperity church in an age where there's been such rampant confusion and such a false gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity being preached. Paul loves the word riches, and he's not afraid to use it all over the book of Ephesians. And so if I had to give a title to the theme for the whole book of Ephesians, I would call it The True Prosperity Church, subtitle, Walking Wealthy Together in Christ. The true prosperity church, walking wealthy together in Christ. And it's important that you see this, again, so they don't lose the forest for the trees, and so you can see where the armor fits in, because so often the armor is treated as some separate category of spiritual warfare, detached from the whole argument of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. The true prosperity church, how to walk wealthy together in Christ, speaking, of course, of our spiritual gospel riches in the Lord Jesus that are non-material and invisible and eternal and lasting. It's divided into two halves, right? First three chapters of Ephesians, doctrine, the last three chapters, practice. Same as Colossians, first two chapters, doctrine, last two chapters, practice. Same as Romans, first 11 chapters, doctrine, last four chapters, practice. Our behavior matches our belief. You won't behave better than you believe. And so in Ephesians, essentially the first three chapters is our wealth, our position, you could say, in Christ. And then the last three chapters where we find ourselves is our practice, or you could say our walk in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul prays twice in the first three chapters that God would open our eyes to see how wealthy we are, because we often grasp for other temporary earthly kinds of wealth because we don't realize our spiritual wealth. Someone has said, how do you pray for someone who already has everything? How do you pray for someone who has everything? That they'll know it. Pray they'll realize it. Pray they'll discover what they have in Christ. And that's what Paul prays for the church and for Christians in chapter 1 and again in chapter 3, on our wealth in the Lord Jesus as the church. And then, as the church, he comes into our walk in chapter 4. And first of all, we're to walk in unity. And then, in the first half of chapter 4, in the second half of chapter 4, we are to walk in holiness. And then, some of these verses we're going to look at later. So this will also help give you the setting and the stage for our passage. And then we're called to walk in love, chapter 5, the first few verses. And then walk in light. And then from chapter 5, verse 15, on into chapter 6, we're called to walk in wisdom, to walk wisely, especially in the home and then at work. And then he calls us to stand, as if he wants to reinforce what it means to walk, 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 walk. He then says, stand, which is actually just another way of saying the same thing about living out our new identity in Christ, practicing our wealthy position in the Lord Jesus. Why is it so many believers live poorly and live sinfully and live defeated and powerless Christian lives? Why? Because they don't realize the wealth, the power that is theirs in the Lord Jesus and the riches that are ours in Christ. And so that is where we find ourselves here in Ephesians chapter 6. Let me read the passage for us again and then pray. Why don't you stand as we hear the word of our captain summoning us as his soldiers, the church militant, the army of God, as fellow believers. Let me read the entire passage, Ephesians 6 from verse 10. Finally, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Please pray with me. Oh, Father, indeed, we are in a battle. All of the Bible from the fall until the return of Christ, when he comes or when he calls us to glory personally, everything in between is warfare and is perpetual conflict. Even when the serpent was cursed, you declared that there would be enmity put between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between Satan's messengers and followers and Christ's. And we pray that for us as a church and for every household and every life and soul represented here tonight, that you would arm us for the battle. We think of the hymn writer who calls us, O Church of God, arise and put your armor on. Oh Lord, we pray that we would not be found naked and defenseless, vulnerable and unprotected, sadly, like so many believers and so much of the Christian church today, whipped and tackled, vanquished and conquered by Satan and his schemes, while the demons mock and while the unsaved world watches on and scoffs. We pray that, unlike them, we would truly practice our true prosperity in the Lord Jesus. We would walk showing with our armor that we are the richest people on the planet, that in Christ, spiritually, in the gospel, and in light of eternity, and because of Christ's cross, which we have just celebrated here in the waters of baptism with our dear sister, Annalie, because of salvation, we are secure, we are safe, we have a firm place to stand, and we can resist the most vicious schemes and the most subtle devices and the most malicious strategies of the devil and the worst attacks. And we can stand firm in the evil day, and we can be steadfast believers, wearing your armor, strong in your strength, until the day that the battle is over. May the song of our lives be, as your people learned often throughout the warfare of the Old Testament, in the days of Joshua and Caleb, the battle belongs to the Lord. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So let me remind you of where we've been so far in this journey through this passage in the armor of God, spiritual warfare strategies. First of all, we looked at get the strength in verse 10, and then we looked at wearing the armor in verse 11, and then verse 11 and 12, we looked at knowing the enemy. Remember, he's crafty, he's vicious, he's vast, he's wicked. And then number four, this fourth spiritual warfare strategy, stand in victory. And now we come to the fifth one, the fifth strategy that we're going to be focusing on for at least the next two Sunday nights, Lord willing. The fifth strategy in verses 14 to 17 is put on every single piece. Put on each piece of the armor. Put on each piece of the armor. Notice the command here for the third time now in verse 14. Stand firm, therefore. He told us in verse 11 that you'll be able to stand firm. He tells us again in verse 13 that you will be able to stand firm. And now verse 14, for the third time, stand firm. I like the way one preacher puts it. Whether we are confronting Satan's efforts to get us to distrust God or to forsake obedience or to stray into doctrinal confusion or theological error, whether Satan is distracting us from serving Christ wholeheartedly or dividing us in our local churches or enticing us to serve God in the flesh and not in the spirit, whether the devil is tempting us to live hypocritically or to live worldly or in any other way, to wander from biblical obedience, this armor is our only defense. We have no other protection. Stand firm, therefore, Paul says. And then he spells out the armor. He uses what we call participles in the Greek, showing us how we are to be armed and how we are to secure our position and to put this armor on. Notice he says there in verse 14, having girded your loins, and then having put on the breastplate, and then verse 15, having shod your feet, and then verse 16, taking up, four different action words, you could say, that spell out for us how we are to stand firm. These aren't additional steps. These aren't new methods. They're simply ways that we stand firm. Beloved, if we accept that we are soldiers, then and that we are in a fierce battle, then we have to drop our toys and get more acquainted with our weapons. God has not left us defenseless. If we get beaten, who is to blame? Not the armor supplier. It must be the armor wearer, right? He's given us all we need in Christ to be safe. How many of you did military service? How many of you did military service back when it was required? Thank you, by the way. Most of the younger generation thinks that weapons are only bad, and they can't imagine anything good about a weapon. But if you talk to a soldier who's in a just cause, he has to know his weapon, and he dare not be caught unacquainted with his weapon, right? He has to study that gun like the back of his hand, right? Be able to take it apart, put it back together in the dark with frozen hands. He never leaves his weapon, right? He can repair it in seconds. I watched a video about a Romanian soldier shaming a U.S. Marine because the U.S. Marine, with his eyes open, was the quickest in his platoon at taking apart his rifle and putting it back together. And so the Romanian said, "We have a better man," and they put up their best soldier, and they blindfolded him, and he did it faster than the Marine with his eyes open. Ouch. There's a soldier who's ready to fight. He knows his weapon, right? He can change it, take it apart, disassemble it, reassemble it. This guy did it in like 1 minute. 1 minute. It's phenomenal. I couldn't do it in 10 hours. How is it that we use these weapons? It begins by knowing them, learning them, studying them, acquainting ourselves with them, and that we might wear them as the Lord requires of us. I hope we could look at three of these first weapons, the first two or three tonight. The first of which is the belt of truth. And if you kids are taking pictures tonight, I expect some extra good notes, right? Or in your notes, if your parents have you doing that, that's a wonderful discipline. And this is a colorful passage. First of all, we are to stand firm, having girded our loins with what? The belt of truth, as other translations would say. This belt of truth, scholars debate whether it was that a steel belt around the armor or whether it was probably this entire leather apron that the Roman soldier wore underneath the armor. But in either case, it's not this little leather strap that we wear today, right? It was a lot more hefty and a lot more important than that. Though I must tell you about a pastor once who was struggling to keep his pants tight. He was recovering from cancer. He's a well-known pastor in Chicago. And this is what happens if your belt is not secure. And my wife is sitting there thinking, I can't believe he's going to tell this story from the pulpit. But I think now's the time. Your belt matters. And this pastor had his pants drop in a large pulpit, and no one noticed. And so he just kept preaching. He was recovering from cancer, and he finished the sermon, the closing prayer. He was able to return his pants to their rightful position, thinking, I'm so glad nobody noticed because I have a big pulpit. And as he's greeting people at the door afterwards, thank you, Pastor, and the organist came and said to him, Pastor, I saw a side of you I've never seen before tonight. He thought no one noticed. So beware if you don't have your belt on, all right? It was a male organist, by the way. And the belt of truth matters. And for the Roman soldier, it was really this hefty sort of apron of leather that fastened all the other armor on it. And we're about to come to the breastplate. You couldn't wear the breastplate. You couldn't have a scabbard for your sword and so forth. You couldn't have some of the other protection that you might have had depending on your wealth and your rank in the Roman armies. You couldn't wear those without this hefty leather apron, a kind of girdle that the soldier would wear. It would clench up any loose material for greater mobility. You would tuck away anything that hinders or obstructs you in the battle, girding your loins with truth. Remember the Israelites at the time of the Exodus, they were told to have their loins girded, right? To be ready for a departure in the night during Passover, to be prepared for action. We might say today, to have your sleeves rolled up, to be on your toes. Remember Behemoth, the dinosaur in the book of Job? Where was his strength? In his loins. What's a mark of a weak man? Scripture tells us, Deuteronomy 33, for example, he has weak loins. Now, metaphorically, and by the way, someone said, the loins are to the man what the keel is to the ship. It's everything. It steers, it directs, it guides, it stabilizes, it secures. And metaphorically, we know for the Christian, the loins are what? 1 Peter 1, verse 13, gird up the, being sober in spirit, girding up the loins of your mind, fix your hope. We saw that this morning, Romans 15. Hope comes, hope starts with sober-mindedness, girding up the loins of the mind. Even as we'll see later tonight. This belt, this apron here, this first piece of armor, apart from which none of the others will fit or remain or stay on for long. This essential preparation and readiness is the girding your loins with what? With truth. With truth. The very thing the Christian church today is less and less sure about, and Christians are more and more uncertain about. God's truth. And a life of truth, as we'll see. Nothing more precious to the believer than truth. Look back in this epistle at how important truth is. Ephesians 1, verse 13. Paul concludes his great doxology there in chapter 1 by saying, in him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And then look over at chapter 4. It's a truth-saturated chapter. Ephesians 4, verse 15, the body grows up as we speak the truth in love. Verse 21, if indeed you have heard Christ and been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. Verse 24, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness. We'll come back to that. There's the breastplate. And holiness of the truth. If you don't have the belt on, you can't have holiness. You can't have righteousness. Verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Chapter 5 begins, verse 1, be imitators of God. What kind of God is he? He's a God of truth, and as we'll see, a God of righteousness, whom we are to resemble and to pattern our lives after. Verse 9, Ephesians 5, verse 9. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness. There's a breastplate that's coming up next. And truth. What kind of truth does Paul have in mind here in Ephesians 6, verse 14? Because he does not specify further, it seems he could be speaking both of the objective truth of the Christian gospel as well as the subjective effect it ought to have on the believer. A true gospel ought to produce truthful people. A reliable gospel ought to produce reliable Christians. A credible faith ought to produce credible people. And that's the majority opinion of commentators as well. A life of integrity, a life of honesty, because it's built on biblical truth, as someone has summed it up well. This belt of truth is a sincere commitment to fight and win without hypocrisy. It's self-discipline and devotion to victory. Can that be said about you tonight, Christian, man or woman, boy or girl, young person or older believer? Would it be said about you that you are so girded and bound up and secured with God's revealed truth in the gospel and in the Bible that it has become a part of you? It's been so internalized that it characterizes your life. People can't separate your doctrine and your practice, your theology and your ethics. We know God's truth and we embody it. How loose was Jacob's belt when he bought into his scheming, manipulative mom and deceived his brother Esau? That's a man with a loose belt whose armor was falling off. Or how about Ananias and Sapphira when they looked so religious and spiritual and stood up in front of the church and said, "We are wealthy landowners and we are making a nice, juicy donation to the church. We're not telling you what we're keeping to ourselves." And God struck them both dead because they were beltless, because they were liars. They didn't have lives marked by truth. The great Samuel Johnson once gave this advice for raising children. He said, "Accustom your children constantly to this, the telling of the truth. If a thing happened at one window and they, when relating it, say that, 'Daddy, Mommy, it happened at another window,' do not let it pass. Instantly," he says, "check them. You do not know where deviation from truth will lead them." He concludes, "It is more from carelessness about truth than from intentional lying that there is so much falsehood in the world." Wise words, isn't it? Carelessness about the truth. Think about it, brothers and sisters. Without God's truth and trustworthiness and truthful lives, the Christian is defenseless before Satan's attacks. I mean, who is more vulnerable than the untruthful person and the person who doesn't love God's truth? What else will ever insulate us against Satan's lies if it's not God's truth and a truthful life? What does this look like practically, you say? What does this look like this week in your Christian walk, tomorrow when you wake up? How do you know that you are your loins are girded with truth and that you have the belt on and that you are ready to position and to secure the rest of the armor? Well, how about a simple outline that comes to my mind? Are you a person who knows the truth, believes the truth, loves the truth, lives the truth, and speaks the truth? Anything, I'm sure you could add more to that list. Are you a truth-governed, truth-driven person? As we saw this morning, you know the truth. You care about doctrine. I was listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones yesterday on this passage, and he said, we live, and this was 50 years ago in London. He said, we live in a day where doctrine doesn't matter. It's all about just coming to church for a little 10 or 15 minute devotional thought of inspiration so that you get through the week with some motivation. And he said, people say it doesn't matter whether Jesus was actually born of a literal virgin or whether he just humbled himself to a lowly manger. It doesn't matter whether Jesus actually performed miracles or whether he just impressed people with his wisdom and his love. It doesn't matter whether Jesus actually died an atoning death or whether he was just a nice moral example of love and sacrificial suffering. It doesn't matter, they say, whether Jesus actually rose physically, bodily, that doctrine, or whether he just spiritually has an ongoing influence in the world. Those were the areas Christians were dividing over 50 years ago and saying, well, don't let doctrine get in the way of our unity and our spiritual feelings on a Sunday. To which the Bible says, not so. No belt, no victory, no truth, no Christianity, no doctrine, no hope for the believer, right? Doctrine matters. Truth matters. Wearing the belt of truth, knowing the truth, believing the truth as Paul models for us, right? The first three chapters of Ephesians, the first two chapters of Colossians, the first 11 chapters of Romans. Do you know and believe those doctrines and love them and live them out in your walk? A lot of this comes back to sincerity, doesn't it? Have you ever noticed? If you sense that someone sincerely loves the Lord and loves His word, you can tolerate a whole lot of differences, can't you? When you sense there is an authentic, truthful, genuine commitment to Christ and His word, you can walk a long way with that person, can't you? But if you pick up that there is some double-mindedness, and there's some member of Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Facing Both Ways, and someone who is different in public than they are in private, then you don't know what to believe, and you don't know how to trust this person. It's the ultimate insult, isn't it, to say that a person is not truthful. This is the heart of the whole Christian life, right? It's been one of the main tributes when I was at Grace Community back in March for MacArthur's 50th anniversary, pastoring that same church. It wasn't so much his doctrine, his knowledge, his 60, 70, whatever books he's written. It's the men who've worked the closest with him, who've known him the longest, who said, I've got to tell you, I've been in his home, I've been when he's with his wife, I've been with him on the golf course or wherever it is, and I'm telling you, to 5,000 pastors at a conference who only know of the author and the famous preacher, MacArthur. These men who've known him well say, the thing I can tell you most is there's no difference. Same, same. Public, private, same. It's amazing. That's the ultimate tribute to that man and to any godly man, to any Christian. Because if you're a different person here than you are there, or then than you are there, then, you're beltless, and Satan has you whipped, and all the other armor is probably dangling and drooping from you, wearing the belt of truth, knowing truth, believing truth, living truth, speaking truth, as we've seen to one another, characterizes the believer. Let's look at number two, secondly, under putting on the armor here, belt of truth, and then look at breastplate of righteousness. There's a logical connection here, right? Those who know the truth and who live the truth, our whole truth yields holiness. Truthfulness brings godliness. And so Paul says there next in verse 14, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. In the ancient world, Roman soldiers who were poorer would only have a front plate of metal or maybe of animal hooves or horn pieces on it, protecting your vitals, right? Your chest, your heart, your inner organs. A wealthier soldier, of course, would have that full coat of chain mail to cover him front and back. In either case, Paul's point is the same here. There is a righteousness that the Christian must have for the battle, unless he wants to enter the fight hopelessly exposed and terribly vulnerable. Okay, here's the Tolkien story for you Frodo fans tonight. Lord of the Rings, remember Bilbo Baggins? What does he pass on to his successor Frodo? It's that finely woven coat of mail, secretly wrought under the mountains by the dwarves, right? This breastplate was virtually impenetrable in battle. It saved the hobbits on many occasions, but is nothing compared to God's armor, right? The real spiritual armor that the Lord supplies for fighting far more deadly foes. Of course, we should be asking here, what kind of righteousness is this? And based upon how Paul normally uses the word, and the last two times he used the word, as we just read in chapter 4, verse 24, and chapter 5, verse 9, probably it's the righteous life of the believer. Yes, Christian living begins with receiving imputed righteousness, the justifying righteousness of Christ in salvation, but it shows itself in sanctification. And that's probably what Paul has in mind here. Not imputed, but we would say practical righteousness, Christian obedience, doing what is right in all of our dealings with God and with others. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, validating his ministry by saying, in contrast to the false teachers, he obtained his weapons legitimately. Weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 6. He knew that no Christian soldier could ever fight without first having a righteous, blameless life in this sinful world. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5 from verse 6. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober. Notice the loins of the mind implied here and depicted. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. There it is, faith and love. Two aspects of the righteous life of the believer. Or as we saw in Romans 13, be clothed with Christ. Ultimately, Christ's holy and obedient life. Wear this breastplate of righteousness. It's, as one commentator puts it, the church today is often guilty of supplying believers with the paper armor. You ever been exposed to that too often? You know Christians like that? Maybe that's you here tonight. Paper armor of good advice, of programs, of activities, of techniques and methods. When what you need is godly armor for holy living, not paper armor for a defeated Christian life. No program, no method, no technique, he says, can bring wholeness and happiness to the believer who is unwilling to confront and forsake his sin. Potiphar's wife, remember in Genesis? Genesis 38, she made her advances, but Joseph was safe. Why? Because he had his breastplate on of a righteous, blameless life that feared God and fled temptation. Unlike King David, when he was out on his roof in the springtime when kings go to war, but he had stayed behind and he looked in the wrong direction at the wrong sight, and he took a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth look, and soon Bathsheba was in his own house and even his bed. David was caught with his breastplate off and he was bitterly defeated. Put on the belt of truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Robert Murray M'Cheyne put it well. Remember his famous words? It is not great talents that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. See, beloved, we have to learn that godly character is what wins the battles, not brute force. Our best defense is not our clever words or quick comebacks or fancy arguments or wit or interpersonal skills or managerial techniques. The best defense is a holy life. I remember in seminary, when you're young in the ministry, you notice the guys that are smartest and the guys that are most eloquent. And now I go to conferences sometimes and I talk to some of my mentors or some of my fellow comrades who I studied with 20, 25 years ago. Some of the smartest and some of the sharpest guys have fallen. And some of the ordinary, regular guys who didn't really stand out for their super gifts are still faithful in ministry because they're godly and they're holy. And that's what counts way more than the grades they got or the books they've read or the famous sermons that they preached. Are you wearing the belt of truth? Are you wearing the breastplate of righteousness? It's our best defense. A life covered by truth. A life characterized by righteousness. It's what Satan despises most. It's what his demons fear most. It's what it repels their vicious temptations better than any other device. When we wear this belt and we carry this breastplate, Homer Kent puts it well. In all our spiritual battles, we must never descend to carnal methods. That would only cause us to lose that personal righteousness that provides an inner bulwark against spiritual collapse. A righteous life made possible by the new life created in us by Christ Jesus protects us from the spiritual defeats that will surely come otherwise from an accusing conscience and an impure life. What is one of Satan's greatest victories today in the Christian church? Nominal Christianity, easy believism, false converts, unsaved believers whose lives are no different from the world. And the devil laughs and roars with delight because these are false Christians who are unarmed and are defeated and have no power and no fruit and no difference in their life. Let's close with number 3. Belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, and finally, shoes of the gospel. Shoes of the gospel. Imagine a World Cup soccer player showing up for a match without his shin guards. Imagine yesterday at the rugby game, one of the Springboks says, "Oh, sorry, I forgot my shoes, coach, but I grew up playing barefoot. Would that be okay?" And yet, sadly, many Christians do worse than that daily in a far bigger battle, not wearing these shoes of the gospel, unprepared, unready, unequipped. Now, these were Roman legionnaires wearing, and by the way, this is Paul in prison, remember? Verse 20, he's in chains, so he's next to a Roman soldier, and he's looking at him and taking notes, quite likely. And so these shoes would have been open-toed, heavy leather half-boots. It would have been tied to the ankles and the shins with leather straps, typically. These shoes had thick soles with layer upon layer of leather, and often they were studded with sharp nails. This was long before Nike, you realize. To help them plant the feet firmly, to face the approaching enemy in hand-to-hand combat, right? The call here is for the Christian soldier to be prepared, poised, ready. Notice, prepared with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This glorious proclamation, this declaration, as we saw this morning, the big idea, the whole theme of Romans, this great news of how God has provided peace for us vertically and horizontally, inwardly and outwardly, three-dimensional peace that the Bible talks about, peace with God, peace within, and peace with one another that only Christ can produce. Remember back in Ephesians 2, there's that great peace passage, Ephesians 2 from verse 14. Look at Ephesians 2, 14. "For Christ himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, Jews and Gentiles, as we're learning on Sunday mornings in Romans 15, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity," verse 17. "And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." Back to chapter 6, verse 15. What are we prepared? What are we poised and ready to do with this gospel? Is he talking about our benefiting from it, or is it about telling others about it? Again, I think because Paul doesn't specify, I think both is the safest answer here. Think about it. How can you benefit from the gospel? How do you get stabilized and strengthened and then not show it in wanting to proclaim it to others? And vice versa, how can you be proclaiming it to others, offering them peace if you haven't first experienced it? You can't give what you don't have, right? And so I believe Paul has both in mind here, that the gospel strengthens and stabilizes us against the enemy and gives us peace with God and peace within. It is well with my soul, so that we can then take the gospel to a world. There's no rest for the wicked, right? The gospel of peace is our message of hope to a doomed world. It's the only way for them to be rescued from Satan's clutches. Paul may have especially Isaiah's image in mind there in Isaiah 52. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, right? Who announces peace, who brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation, who says to Zion, "Your God reigns." These are not just sturdy, secure feet because the gospel is true. They're also busy and active feet, proclaiming the gospel, offering peace to the world. Don't you love the Lord's irony here? Prepare for war by announcing peace. Excuse me? Yeah. Be ready for the battle by wearing peace shoes, gospel peace shoes. The more we proclaim the gospel of reconciliation, the more we are armed against the enemy. You ever noticed who some of the most victorious kinds of Christians are? The ones that are always witnessing, always taking the gospel ready, experiencing and declaring the gospel to others. Remember a few years ago, when I'll embarrass him since he doesn't have a shy bone in his body, does he? When Damon went on holiday to Mozambique and met some local villagers, and they put him to work, right? And he was preaching in his t-shirt and his slops. So I told our men afterwards, always take your tie on holiday. You never know when you'll be asked to preach. It's a simple illustration. Wear your gospel shoes. Be ready to witness. My prayer is that this week you and I will have opportunities that you don't expect. Be, as my grandfather used to say, always be ready to preach, pray, or die with a moment's notice. Are your feet shod with this preparation of the gospel of peace? Imagine being a soldier going on a battle march in the ancient times without your shoes, getting your feet all banged up and bloodied, slipping and stumbling. Only a tortured soldier, only a captive or an insane man would endure such a thing. And yet, so many believers are doing exactly that, inviting Satan's torture, living a Christian life with naked feet that are not shod with the gospel. Christians who don't know the truths of the gospel and don't live the gospel and never declare the gospel. Perhaps let me ask you tonight, how long has it been since you told someone else about Christ? How long has it been since you witnessed to someone? Has it been a week, a month, a year? I bet there's some people in here, I'm afraid to say, it might be a decade. At some point, if I've never prayed and looked for opportunities to speak the gospel to others, I might have to ask, do I even have that gospel myself? If I'm not proclaiming it to others so they would have the peace that God has given me in Christ. I hold the cure and I walk through a hospital of diseased people for whom I have the remedy and I share it not once. At some point, check your pocket. You could be deceived. Maybe you don't have the remedy. If you can dare to keep it in yourself so heartlessly and not offer it to the diseased and the perishing. Praise God for this gospel confidence we can have that we, Romans chapter 5, right? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We stand on solid ground. We have a calmness in the worst conflicts that the world can't understand. And we can face the battle unafraid. We can be sturdy Christian warriors. I remember as a young Christian, one of my favorite verses where I struggled with fearing what people thought. And I was in a public government school and the guys on the basketball team and unsaved relatives and cousins, whenever we would get together for holidays, I cared what those people thought. And I would have to remind myself, 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-discipline. Tim, man up, speak up, fear God more than people. He hasn't given you a spirit of fear. Paul, there was the first Timothy needed it, and this Timothy needs it. But rather of power and love and self-discipline, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. And when we go into the battle fray, facing hostile foes, we can stand, we can endure, we can persevere, we can see God use us to save the lost, to produce spiritual miracles, to cause new birth to happen, to see the dead raised and blind eyes opened, because we have our boots on and our breastplate secure and our belt fastened. I close with the words of that hymn. There's the hymnal. I love the way that Wesley puts it. I marked it in my car and left it in my car. But it's soldiers of Christ arise. And I love the way he describes it in that second verse. Listen to how Wesley describes it there. Soldiers of Christ arise. Leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Do you picture that breastplate there? Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. Then, having all things done and all your conflicts past, ye may o'ercome through Christ alone and stand complete at last. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, our loving Lord, our Almighty Captain, you are the Lord of the battle. You're the Lord of hosts. We love peace, and we ought to. We hate battle. We get battle weary and fatigued so easily. But yet, you remind us, the warfare is not over. The battle is still raging, and we dare not put our weapons down, and we dare not be caught unprepared. There are teenagers tonight and this week that will face the unique snares and schemes of the devil against young people. There are singles here that are going out into the week with unique traps and subtle strategies aimed against them by the enemy. There are married people here and older people and unemployed people and discouraged people and successful and prosperous people. Each of us, every one of us, facing a dreadful foe who seeks to ruin us in the end. And yet, you have supplied all we need in Christ, in the gospel, in the wealth that is ours in Christ, the walk that you call us to, in not some fancy technique or some additional information or some new formula or a sophisticated recipe that we are lacking, but in simple Christian obedience, a daily life of trusting you and obeying you, a daily life of knowing the truth and living the truth, a consistent life of righteousness as our breastplate, and gospel feet that know the gospel and rest in the gospel and are eager to proclaim the gospel. Thank you that in this ordinary daily walk of holiness, we find our victory, we find our steadfastness and security, and we will prevail and triumph in the end. Thank you that we do not fight for victory, but we fight from victory in what Jesus has already accomplished at Calvary. Help us to stand upon the ground he has already won for us through Calvary's bloody cross. In his great and victorious name we pray. Amen.